The first reading this morning is from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Our second reading is again from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" The New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, we're done Corinth. How many people are happy about that? Huh? Yeah? Had enough about learning how messed up we as a church can be? Well, good luck in Mark. It doesn't ever get quite perfect, does it? And Mark's gospel is going to be full of conflict. It's known as the conflict gospel. All right? Now, I always ask this question of people, what is the gospel? Because people use it all the time. They say, oh yeah, I'm going to share the gospel, or we should go out and share the gospel. I hear this a lot. And my question always back is, what is the gospel? Because the beginning of this chapter says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So perhaps, right at the beginning, we might get a hint out of Mark what this word means. By the way, don't you love that slide? It looks so cool. I'm sorry. I didn't make it, but I was like, man, I look really trendy now. No matter what my kids say. There you go. Somebody laughing. You mark that one. Thanks, Jason. Oh, all right. Well, usually what people mean by the gospel is this. This word came from another site. And I don't know if you can see it, but it's gospel going down. It's one of those ones where they take letters of words, and basically it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believeth in him, oh, King James too, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's generally what most people mean by the gospel. And if you've watched football games for any length of time, you see John 3:16 at the end of end zones and stuff like that. What's interesting is Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have John 3:16 in his gospel. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps the gospel's maybe a little bit more than this text. In fact, what I'm going to tell you today is the gospel is the greatest story ever told. And if you're going to share the gospel, you need to understand the depth of it. Because it really is good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift to come before you. We ask you to open our eyes and our ears, so that we can know you better. May the meditations of my mind and that of my heart be pleasing unto you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark does start off just as I said. He says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the good news. What's interesting in that is he says the good news of Jesus Christ. What does that assume right away? That there are other good newses, right? He doesn't just say the good news and move on. He says this one's the one of Jesus Christ. That's really, really important because in the ancient world, there were many people announcing good news. The Greek word is euangelion. I have trouble saying this. Euangelion, where we get the word evangelism. And what would happen is there were other dudes in the same time who said they had a gospel to pronounce. And guess what their names were? Caesar. So when Caesar was born, a decree was sent out. Good news, it said. You have a new Kyrios Soteria, or Lord and Savior. Does that sound familiar? Son of God. And when you would look on his coin, that's what it would say. Lord and Savior, other side, Son of God. So this is clearly right away telling us that this is a different gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised then that this gospel is going to go against the dominant gospels of his day. So we shouldn't be surprised as we're going through Mark that Jesus is not liked by the Romans. Now it says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is the title, by the way, for Israel. It's not the second member of the Trinity to the original hearers. We believe that now. But it wasn't to those original hearers. The title Son of God meant this is Israel. This is true Israel, and we'll see why that's important. Now remember, with Gospels, as I said before, the first part is the part you have to get. You have to get the first part to understand how to interpret it. You remember John's Gospel when I did that? How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning. Is there another book that starts in the beginning? Genesis. So we all looked and said, yes, we have to have an interpretation of the Creator God, right? All of the Gospels, by the way, are driven, and at the beginning they tell you how to read them. Matthew is very much driven by a family leaving Egypt, a king killing the innocents. What does that sound like? The Exodus story, right? And it goes right through. And then Luke himself, and I can't get into everything, is all about kings, and it starts off in the era of the Caesar Tiberius, so we know it's about kings, and he ends up looking like King David. So this section in Mark is going to tell us, he's telling the gospel through a certain lens. And what is that lens? Well, you figure it out by who he quotes. He says, as it's written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending you, my messenger, ahead of you, who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So right there, this is going to tell us how to understand the gospel. Do you know why most people don't understand this? And here's my pet peeve. Are you ready for my pet peeve of pet peeves? No one knows the Old Testament. We think of it as something that's secondary. There was a great, great heretic named Marcion in around the 4th century. And he said, the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry, and the God of the New Testament is loving. That's BS, by the way. Oh, can I say that? That's bovine feces. I can tell you the God of the Old Testament is incredibly generous, and the God in Jesus Christ can be quite judgmental. But what I want to say to you folks is, when you know your Old Testament, you'll understand the gospel. And I'm going to take you on a little journey of the Old Testament to show you what this good news means. In this quote, he's quoting three things. You ready? Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. And in doing that, he's telling the story of Egypt up to that day. He starts off in Exodus. This is a famous story. They're just about to go in the land. And God comes through the prophet and says, behold, I am sending an angel, which in the Greek also means messenger, before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him, he says, before they're to go into the promised land. His ways, do not rebel against him, for he will, what? Not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So how did Israel do? Did Israel listen to him? Were they like, you know what, let's follow the law, everyone together, kumbaya, let's go in? How'd they do? Not very good, right? It's a mess. Moses can't lead them. They start having basically an orgy under a baby calf they made out of gold. I mean, this is a sad, sad group. They don't even have enough gold to make a bull. This is not the people that listen to him. So what happens is God cannot deliver. And it sounds like they will not be forgiven, doesn't it? He will not forgive. And the people are in exile. For years and years they're in exile. They never really get the promised land like they should. And then Isaiah 1-39, if you read it, it's all about God saying, come on, quit doing stupid stuff. And guess what they do? Stupid stuff. Again and again and again. And he's like, I want to do things with you, but you won't listen. You look like the world around you. And they go, okay, and then they go do more stupid stuff. So what happens is they get taken into exile, right? And it's very sad, but the faithfulness of God blows my mind. And by Isaiah 40, he gives this promise. Remember, they're in exile. Comfort, comfort my people, he says. These failures. Say to your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Do you see how much he's changed already? There was going to be no pardon before, correct? But he says, I'm so loving, I'm going to even pardon these guys. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. And she's paid in full. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare. And you notice these connections again and again. A voice in the wilderness. An angel in the wilderness. A messenger in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way, the straight of the prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What he says to his people is, I'm here to forgive you. Let's make things right. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. In other words, it's going to be beautiful. It's not going to be painful. And the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh, praise the Lord, the Israelites must have thought, living in exile. But what happens? Something happens in a way that he can't fulfill this. Well, see, God hadn't quite finished how he was going to do this. And as the chapters go on in Isaiah, and they're all kind of arguing whether how they want it done, because we always argue with God. He says, good news, you know who I'm going to use? Cyrus. I went, pardon me? Because Cyrus was a pagan king. And they say, God, we want you to deliver us, but not through him. And God looks at him, he goes, I'm God. I'm telling you, this is the way I'm going to do it. It's wonderful. I'm going to give you all of this. Hey, Israel says, you can do it, but our way. And if you read the rest of Isaiah, it's all Israel arguing with God on how to save. Or who can be their deliverer. So God, who had made this promise, can't deliver them because it's not what they want. By the end of Isaiah, you get this sense again of this longing and this failure of the people. Well, it goes on and on and on and on until the last prophet, Malachi. And in Malachi, now the people are saying to the prophet, God's not fair. He doesn't keep his covenant. He doesn't do what I'm supposed to do. He's supposed to take us into the promised land. We're sitting here minding our own business, being good little Jews. And then God speaks and says, good Jews, really? How about the fact that all your priests are divorcing their wives and putting them in poverty? How about the fact that your poor aren't eating? How about this and that? And he goes through and he talks to them about being sorcerers. And then he has this great ending, which Mark quotes. Behold, I will send a messenger, but he's not. This isn't promising. This is a reality check. And he will prepare. Remember he said, you should. Now he's saying, I'm going to do it. He will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You can almost sense the irony, the sarcasm. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then listen to what he says about that. But who can endure the day of his coming? You're living in sin. You're living in destruction. You don't love God. And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness before the Lord. He is coming in judgment, and the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as the days of old and in former years. And then he says, Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker. This is what's going on in Malachi's time. Against those in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, those who oppress them, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, the foreigner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They're saying, remember how this has gone so far. The first promise, obey this guy, follow the law, everything's going to work out. Whoops, we didn't. We're stuck in exile. Isaiah says, okay, no problem. Comfort my people, we're going to get you out. It's going to be great. They go, oh, that's awesome. The thing is, I'm going to send to you Donald Trump. That's how they would have seen Cyrus. And they go, no. Or let's imagine there are a bunch of Democrats and heard that. Because that's what Cyrus was to them. And they're like, no, you can't do it that way. And God's like, I'm God, I know what I'm doing. And they're like, no, you're not really. And they continue to argue with them. And so we have failure because they don't like the kind of salvation. And then we get to Malachi and they're complaining to him. And he goes, okay, you're right. I am going to send my guy. He is going to come in the temple. And now we'll see how well prepared you are. And now judgment will come. That's the beginning of Mark. So that's what he's saying is going on when Jesus enters the stage. The Lord has come, the one they longed for. And will they receive him or not? Will they be the Exodus community? Will they be Isaiah who say, we don't want that kind of Savior? Or worse, will they be like Malachi who hate him? Now you've begun to realize what the gospel is about. So we can go on now to the rest of Mark. John comes. Now there was always this belief that Isaiah would be the... Elijah would be the one that would come before. And John gets to be the dude to create the way, the path. Remember, all of them said you have to create straight the path. So obviously John comes in and says, guys, God's showing up soon. Clean up the house. I always think of those times, not that I would ever have done this, that I've heard stories where teenagers have a party in their parents' house. Well, this is the Sunday after. And they got all their friends and they're saying, hey, clean up, prepare a way because my mom and dad are coming home. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In other words, turn around from your sins, because he knows what Malachi says. He knows the judgment that's coming. And all the country of Judea, this is maybe exaggerated a little, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I wonder, have their hearts changed? Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. The reason why this is here is it actually says in Kings that Elijah wore camel hair and had a belt around him and he ate locusts. So what he's saying here is this is Elijah. I will say I found something interesting as I studied. Sometimes you learn some funny things. That in the Hebrew, it could have been interpreted that rather than he was wearing goat hair, that he was a hairy man, Elijah. So you hairy men may not be, may not be a problem. You may be being called to being a prophet. It's a tough crowd. All right. And he preached saying, after me, he's not the Savior, comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water on the outside, but the Old Testament talked about the need for something greater. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, something that will change you on the inside. So the gospel begins in such a way that it looks at Israel's past and says, here's the good news in light of the bad. And here's the bad news. We don't follow him. Here's the bad news. We don't like his type of Savior. Here's the worst news. We think he needs to do for us something good when we're doing evil in his world. How will this be dealt with? How will this be good news? That's what we're going to journey and find out. But we must understand that that's the foundation of the gospel. The gospel just isn't a few nice words or memorizing John 3:16, as important as that is. The gospel is not that story about that one time where you were in a room and you heard some words about God and said, I believe. The gospel is God's story where he does something for the world that we couldn't do. And he goes against all of those forces, the Roman forces with their gospels, the religious forces with their gospels, and brings the true gospel. The problem, in my opinion, that Mark wants to deal with is our small gospel. We're so worried about individual salvation, we miss the point of what Jesus is about globally. We're so worried about a person going to heaven when we die, we miss the point that this God came down in amongst grossness and promised redemption. This is the God who brings judgment, but what blows our mind at the end is how judgment falls. R.C. Sproul said, your personal testimony, no matter how meaningful it is to you, is not the gospel. It's not. It's a wonderful story about how you encountered God, bless you, but the gospel's so much bigger. I remember when I came into the church, I went to a little Baptist church, and one of the things I learned is you had to know your birthday. Not your actual birthday, but the day you got saved. And they say, what was your birthday? And I'd say, I made up a date because I couldn't remember. And one person said, I always believed. And they all went, mm-hmm. Because their gospel was all about individuals getting it right. Let me tell you something, folks. This gospel is about the Lord getting us right. So why is the church often so messed up? Why was Corinth so messed up? Because they didn't understand the gospel. They had a worldly view of the world, and the gospel got lost. So it seems to me, if we want to be a healthy church, we should get this right. I want to quote again Mark Dever. Their church arises only from the gospel, and a distorted gospel usually coincides with a distorted gospel. So I would say Mark may be the most important book you're going to spend your time in. It's going to show us what is this good news. And the problem, largely, with people understanding of the gospel is they think it's because somebody did something bad. It's not. Obviously, God doesn't want you to do bad things. The problem goes back to the Genesis story. Do you remember that story? And the serpent came up to the woman and said, you can be like God, knowing good from evil. You can be God. And the problem with Israel throughout, and the problem with us today, is this thing called idolatry. That's the problem. And why Israel fails again and again and again. And why they don't want God, Savior, and Cyrus is because they think they're God. They know how to save themselves. How many people think like that today? They don't want God. In Malachi, they just want a God that does something for them. How many people only want a God who does what they want? And they call it the gospel. And we wonder why people don't stick around in our churches. They go from church to church because they don't hear the truth that God's not about just what you want. And He's going to save you His way. And we're just as susceptible to being Israel. How did Israel handle the Savior when He came in Jesus Christ? They said, we don't want Him, remember? Crucify Him. Because what kind of Savior did they want? No different than Malachi. Do you remember that condemning moment when they said, we have no king but Caesar? They didn't want that kind of Savior. They wanted a guy that looked like Caesar so they could have power. The truth, folks, is our problem as humanity is the same one today as it was for Israel. We're idol worshipers. We worship our ideas, our things that we think are right. And then we say something like, if God is God, then He has to believe this and that and the other thing. He has to believe this thing about sexuality. He has to believe this thing about gender. He has to believe this thing about this or that. And we make ourselves gods, don't we? And then we walk out and say, oh, you don't like that? Well, I guess you don't know God, or at least my God. And because we don't understand that God's far greater story than how we feel, that God's looking at you saying, please repent, I'm going to bring a Savior. He looks like Jesus, not like whatever you're having up as your God. This problem has lasted forever. Human history, says C.S. Lewis, is the long and terrible story of a man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. And I invite you to go and read history. All of it, nationalism, all of those awful wars in the 20th century that killed millions of young men were all because people thought they knew what God was, and they sent men after men to die in a hail of bullets. Sound like Jesus Christ? Mark's gospel speaks as loudly today as ever because he's saying, I've got God's gospel in Jesus Christ. And if you want to listen to it, then you better listen to this because I'm bringing my Savior, God says. And He is going to go into His temple, isn't He? And religion doesn't save, by the way. Don't forget that religion can create as great an idol as anything else. Especially when you say, my God looks like this, rather than God looks like Jesus Christ in Scripture. Alistair Begg, God bless him, says, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God in false ways. Who put Jesus on the cross? Really? The Romans? But somebody else was really in there. They called themselves the separate ones, the Pharisees, the ones who knew the Bible off by heart. So don't think playing religion saves you. Religion kills and destroys all of the time. And yet His good news has come against that. The gospel is God's story. It's not your story. Can't say this loud enough. It's His truth, His salvation, His way. And when you listen to Mark, you have to ask yourself, is that my way? Or am I like the Pharisee? Or the Roman? Or the crowd saying we have no king but Caesar? One of the quickest ways, Trevin Wax says, to spot a counterfeit gospel is to ask the question, who is this gospel about? Is this gospel, this good news, primarily about you and your personal happiness? Or is this message about God? That's what Mark wants you to think about. Mark has highlighted Malachi. Do you remember the end of Malachi? It says you will have the sons turn to their fathers and the fathers to their sons, or I will strike this land with a curse. Do you remember that? What happens when Jesus goes up in the temple in Mark's gospel? Sees a fig tree. Do you remember that weird text? And he curses it because they have not turned to their ways. And when he goes up into that temple, what does he find? Do they welcome the Lord into the temple? No, and as he walks by, you see that the fruit is gone. The judgment has come. And here's the good news, my friend. If you watch Malachi, it says, if you're not ready for me, I'm going to bring my judgment. And it's going to be harsh. Did you see that? And Jesus in Mark's gospel does something incredible. Even though everyone in his day, including his disciples, are failures. Even though they don't want a Messiah, a Savior like Jesus any more than they wanted Cyrus. Even though they're completely culpable to be destroyed. Something incredible happens. And this is the good news. He judges Israel. He curses Israel. But what did I say at the beginning Israel was? The Son of God. And who takes the judgment? Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That we don't deserve. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of justice, taking the guilt upon himself so that we can live. It's good news, my friends, for those who have eyes to ears and eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm telling you right now, Mark's gospel's fun. It's fast, it's crazy, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to see so much more, and we're going to go in the Old Testament, and you're going to go, wow, wow, wow. But do not lose sight of this from this beginning, that we deserve judgment. We are the people under Malachi. We are the people under Isaiah. We're the people who fail to get into land. And yet he comes in. And he forgives us by taking the judgment on himself. And no one expected that. And today, we have a choice. Believe that God now. Become a God who carries a cross. Become like God who carries a cross. Be the guy who goes and sits with the sinners, the outcasts. Be the person who follows him in the places where the religious people fear to tread. Become radical in love like he was. Or create a God in our image. Remember this saying. And let it be a challenge to this church. Just because it says Jesus on the front door, on the sign, doesn't mean Jesus is in the building. If he comes into this temple, what will he find? The good news is you're saved by grace alone. But he wants you now to walk into this new world. He wants you to have the promised land. He wants you, filled with the Spirit, to begin to live resurrection life now. But we have to follow Mark. And we have to realize we have to lay our false gods down. And we're not going to do it without them. Tom Wright says this, the church is not supposed to be a society of perfect people doing great work. It's a society of forgiven sinners, repaying the unpayable debt of love by working for Jesus' kingdom in every way they can, knowing themselves to be unworthy of the task. My good news to you, my friends, is Jesus Christ has taken on the curse for you, for me. And now we, in gratitude, can walk out and start living this faithfully. If we live like Jesus, I promise you this, people are going to want to come and hang out with us. Because he was good. He was forgiving. And he wasn't religious or based on power. Let's be like him. Let's pray. Living God in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we aren't there, we never will be, but you have been gracious. We recognize we often don't want a Savior like Jesus because it makes it hard in a culture that hates him. We recognize we often want our own way, that we think we have it figured out and we say you can be God if you fit our grid. Forgive us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so faithful. You kept reaching out to broken Israel, arrogant Israel, and we thank you that you reach out to broken us, arrogant us. Remind us that you are the deliverer. This is your story. And help us to come in your story as children by faith in you. And help us to be disciples of the God that doesn't look like this world. In Jesus' name, amen.